We're in the middle of, I guess maybe not quite in the middle, still kind of towards the beginning of a study in the book of Leviticus. So if you'll go there, please, in your Bibles, we'll go to Leviticus chapter 6. We'll be dipping in and out of chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. So just kind of dipping in and out of there, and it's page 84 if you want to use one of the Bibles that's under the seats in front of you. You know, AT&T has just kind of recently launched their, at least it seems recent to me at least, their Okay is Not Okay campaign, and I really like the one that about the doctor that comes in and the patient's kind of just, you know, sitting there in the hospital bed. And so if you haven't seen it yet, there's a patient and he's in this hospital room awaiting surgery, and he's lying down in the bed and he's got his surgery gown on and his wife sitting next to him. And there's a nurse there with a clipboard, and the patient's wife looks up at the nurse and says, "Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?" And the nurse says, "Oh yeah, he's okay." And then the patient, the guy that's on the bed, says, "Just okay?" And then here comes Dr. Francis. He's walking down the hallway, and right before he enters the patient's door, he says, "Hey, guess who just got reinstated?" And then he walks into the patient's right up to the patient, and he says, "Well, not officially." And then he looks at the guy and he says, "Nervous?" And the patient says, "Yeah. Yeah, me too," says the doctor, you know. He says, "Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out. See you in there." And then he goes off. And it's like, okay is not okay. There's some things you just don't, you know, you just don't want to be okay. And I tell you that because in this passage we're going to look at, what we've been looking at in the first few chapters of Leviticus, is addressed to the Israelites to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the temple. But starting in chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord speaks to the priests. And he gives them this detailed description of the priests, what they're supposed to be doing. And it's, you know, here's the Israelite, just as you picture this, they bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle door, to the gateway. And there's the priest waiting to do his job. And what this passage shows both the Israelite and the priest is that, just like surgery, there's a lot of detailed things you have to do. And okay is not okay. Like, you've really got to perform all these things. And it's a comfort to the Israelites as they come to that tabernacle door to know, okay, the priest, like, God has told him what to do. There is instruction for him. He knows what to do. This passage is addressed to the priests. Detailed description. So we're going to look at it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at it. And I want to ask two questions as we look at it. What did they do? What do we do? Okay. And because we're not just going to read the whole passage, we're going to dip in and out of it. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start dipping in and out of this section in Leviticus 6. So let's pray together. Our Father, we need you. We need your Son. We need your Spirit. We always need you. And anytime we read your scriptures, we need you. But we do feel especially needy in passages like this. And we need to see you. We need to see your Son. We need him. And so we come now in the name of Jesus, asking that you would open our eyes to see what is unseen, to rest in what we don't feel. And so give us help as we come to your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. You've probably seen as we've gone through the first six chapters, there's five sacrifices we've looked at. And just as a real quick big picture, God brought his people up out of Egypt. We read that actually this morning in the Old Testament reading. He brought them up out of Egypt. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, they build this tabernacle, and God told them to build the tabernacle. And the glory cloud comes down on the tabernacle. And then God speaks from inside the tabernacle to Moses. And the first six chapters, he says, Moses, go speak to Israel and tell them that when I convict them of this, when someone else convicts them of this, they bring these sacrifices. And when they just want to say thank you, they bring these sacrifices. Now, from the temple, from this tabernacle, God speaks to Moses and he says, now let's talk to the priests. And he goes through and he rehashes those five same sacrifices. So here's what we're going to do. Look at verse 8, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 8. This is the sacrifice called the burnt offering. So let's read it real quickly. Verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons. That's the first time he said that in this book. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Now he's going to start to give a detailed explanation of this. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. So he says, you take this sacrifice, you put it on the altar, and you leave it there, and it burns all night. And over again, he says, keep the fire burning. In verse 9, keep the fire burning. Verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. And again in verse 13, fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. And then in the middle of the passage, in verse 10, it says, the priest shall put on his linen garment. And when he goes in here and he starts to describe, okay, so you put this sacrifice on the altar. It's burning all night. When you wake up the next morning, there's ashes on the altar. It's been smoldering all night. And he says, okay, you put on your holy garments. You go up. This is the clothes that you wear when you do this. You take the ashes off. You change your clothes. You put on like more common clothes. You go outside the tabernacle, courtyard. You dispose of the ashes. When you come back in, you put your holy garment back on. So, very detailed. I want you to do this and do this and do this. This is the burnt offering. The next offering he talks about is the grain offering. Just want to look, what are they doing? What are the priests doing? Look at verse 14. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. So that's a very descriptive place, right there in front of the altar. Verse 15, one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour. And he goes in and talks about some other ingredients that are in there. And then in verse 16, after the handful is put on the altar, the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. So here he's describing, okay, handful of it, throw this on the altar, and then when you eat the rest of it, you've got to eat it in this place. This is very, very descriptive. The next offering he talks about is the sin offering. This starts in verse 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. Look down at verse 26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. So the priest who offers it is allowed to eat this. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. So the guy who sacrifices it gets to eat. Verse 27, whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood splashed on a garment, so if you get blood on your garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed. You got to wash it in a holy place. In the earthenware vessel, so you're going to wash this thing in a holy place, you got to put it in something to wash it. If you put it in an earthenware vessel, clay or something like that, in which it is boiled, shall be broken. So after you clean your garment in this clay vessel, you got to break it, get rid of it. But if it's boiled in a bronze vessel, then you shall clean it out. Very descriptive. Okay, if you get blood on you, you're going to do this. I want you to do this with your clothes. Wash it here. You destroy this bowl, clean this bowl. All right, now the guilt offering is the next one he talks about, chapter 7, verse 1. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. This one gets really descriptive. Okay. All of its fat, verse 3, shall be offered. The fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins. He goes on and on. So you gut it out. You're field dressing this animal. You're getting it out, and then you throw the guts up on the altar. But in verse 8, this is interesting, he says, the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he's offered. So now he says, all right, now, you get to keep the skin. Go make yourself some boots or something out of those. You get to keep the leather. One last one is the peace offering. Verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If you skip down to verse 15, he talks about the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering for thanksgiving, different reasons for offering it. If you offer it for thanksgiving, you got to eat it on the day that it's offered. Don't leave any of it until morning. But if you offer it as a vow offering or a free will offering, it has to be eaten on the day that it's offered. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. And then right at the end of this passage, towards the end, in verse 34, it describes this section where he talks about the breast of an animal and a thigh of the animal. And there's this ceremony that can go through with the peace offering under certain circumstances where you wave it. And the priest gets to keep that meat. Job description. Boom, 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 boom. For this sacrifice, do this, and do this. A few years ago, someone showed me a Circuit City flyer from the 1990s. That's a time warp jump. I mean, we go from sacrifices to Circuit City. But so it was, this is actually a time warp jump backwards, too. I mean, you go back to the 90s. A Circuit City flyer from the 90s. And on that flyer, there was like, I can't remember how it was all ordered, but like one side of it, there's this like massive desktop computer from the 90s, right? Then next to it's like one of those old VHS camcorders that you throw up on your shoulder. Some of them were a full VHS. Other ones had little tiny discs. I don't know if you remember those. You put those in your camcorder. And then if you wanted to use that, you had to pull it out and you had an adapter. And you could put that in the adapter and then play the adapter. Okay. There's that. There's a VHS DVD combo. Oh, man, that was like cutting edge. VHS and DVD in one, yeah. So, and then there was like one of those great big cell phones from the 90s, like Zach Morris had on Saved by the Bell. This really big one you carried around. There was a big camera, a Walkman, and you know, you could have a tape player on one side or a CD player on the other side. Or you could get a combo tape player, CD player. All right, so it's all Circuit City, 1990s. And that is so old to us. It's like, I mean, that is just an era that is gone. Because we live in the day of the smartphone. And all of that stuff, your DVD player, your CD player, your computer, all of those things, your TV, is fulfilled in that smartphone. You have all of it. I mean, you don't have to have all the trinkets. Remember all the things you had to use to adapt to everything? And if you wanted to use this as for this, you had to attach it with this, and none of the stuff ever worked together. And when it did, you got lines and everything. You tried to play it on your TV. It never worked. But your phone, all of that stuff is fulfilled in this phone. Not just fulfilled, but it's better. Now, I tell you that because go way back, 3,500 years, all these sacrifices, all this equipment, do this and this, and this one has bowls, and this one has certain garments, and this one you have to have the wood on the fire burning at this time, and when you get the ashes, scrape it off here. There's all this equipment that goes with each one of these sacrifices. But when we come to Jesus, He is the fulfillment of it all. Jesus is the burnt offering. Jesus is the fulfillment of the peace offering. Jesus is the fulfillment of the guilt offering. And the Israelites came and they would come with all these sacrifices. The priests were doing all of this stuff. But we get to go to Jesus. And it's not just the fulfillment of it. He's better. It's a new age in Christ. And that's why, we studied the author of Hebrews. We studied Hebrews a few weeks ago. And Hebrews says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. And so, here is the good news today. I'm sure that your life isn't full of making all kinds of crazy sacrifices. At least not like this. But there are all kinds of rituals you run through to try and get God to love you. I have to do this in the morning. I have to do this in the afternoon. I have to have these friends. And then He will love me. And what this passage is saying is, Jesus has fulfilled every ritual. If you just come to Him, it's all fulfilled in Him. Come to Christ. The priests had all of this to do. This was their job. That's what they did. What do we do? What do we do? Okay, that's Leviticus. I want us to jump forward now to the New Testament, because I want to look at something that I think will pull all this together in the New Testament. Please go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we read this a few minutes ago in some of our scripture reading earlier in the service. 1 Peter 2. Okay, that's what they did. What do we do? Look at what Peter says. He's writing this letter. Peter knew Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus. And he's writing. Peter is not writing to Israelites. He is not writing to priests. He's writing to Gentiles all over the Roman Empire. You can see that in verse 1 and 2. But in chapter 2, verse 9, writing to those people, who knows what their backgrounds are, he says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What do we do? Let's look at this passage for just a few minutes. I'm going to say something you never thought a Presbyterian pastor would say. Here we go. What do we do? How about this? Enter the priesthood. Do not take that out of context. go right out. Enter the priesthood. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 9. He has a lot of phrases. Peter says, you're a chosen race. But the one I want to think about is, you are a royal priesthood. Enter the priesthood. Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. But if we go to Him, if we go to Christ, we share in that priesthood. And what I want you to see is that this priesthood, this calling to minister in His name, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but this calling transcends the ethnicity of all of those people. In other words, when you come to Jesus, He brings you into Himself. And you share in the work that He has. But even before that, you become somebody that is, to your core, is so central to who you are that it transcends where you went to college. Like who you are, who we are in Jesus. We as a priesthood, together, we have more in common in who we are than the color of our skin, than our background, than what happened to us as we grew up. Who we are in Jesus, the connection of what we have in Him, is more important than my sicknesses. It's more important than the culture I grew up in. It's more important than any suffering I've gone through. That's not to say any of those things aren't important, because they are. But just to say that who I am is not just somebody who was hurt when I was younger. Who I am is not just somebody who was forgotten by a parent. Who I am is not just somebody who messes up. Who I am in Christ is a royal priesthood. Like it's more to our core than anything else we've ever experienced. In Christ, you are a royal priesthood. Now, we say, when do we enter this priesthood? Look at what Peter says. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, when do we enter this priesthood? It's when He calls us out of darkness into His light. The other day, Eric Whitlock showed me a quote, and it was by a pastor in our denomination, Tim Keller. And Tim Keller said, "Anyone can find God useful. Only a Christian finds God beautiful." That's what Peter's getting at. He says, "Have you been called into His marvelous light?" He's marvelous. He's excited. This isn't just, I go to God because He's useful, because I get a job description from Him, because now I know that if I do this, 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 and this, and this, now I have meaning to my life. What Peter is saying is when you come to Him, He will show you that He is marvelous, that you will marvel in Him. That's when you enter the priesthood, when Christ reveals Himself to you as marvelous light. Okay, now, what does it look like then to practice this? I want to look at it. Look at the middle of verse 9. He says, that you've been chosen, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The idea of proclaiming His excellencies. That word, interesting. Every dictionary I looked at that talked about this word says when Peter uses it here, he means the word celebrate. And he's probably thinking about an Old Testament background that when the Jewish people came out of darkness, out of Egypt, what did they do? I mean, it was celebrating. They sang songs. They were so excited. They were celebrating Him. And what Peter is saying here is, okay, what do we do? What do we do? We celebrate His greatness. That doesn't mean all of life is birthday cakes and balloons, but is there anyone that knows you that would say, that girl thinks Jesus is great? I mean, is there anybody in your life that would say, you know that guy? He thinks Jesus is awesome. I don't, but He does. It's just to celebrate being brought out of darkness and into light. Now, where does this happen? That word proclaim, it means celebrate, but the idea is to do it in public. To get the word out, so to speak. In other words, those Old Testament priests we looked at, they were at the temple. And where do we go? We go out. We go out everywhere that God calls us. Let me go a little bit deeper with this, I think, and I'm going to read to you something from a book that I read, in the middle of last year sometime. I know I've talked to some of you about this already. And I know, I just like rehash, I come up with like, I read like one or two really great ideas, and I just say them over and over and over again. So sorry if you've heard this. But this is from a book called You Lost Me. And the guy that wrote it says he just noticed a fact. You know what? I think I may have mentioned this in a sermon in the past, but this is a different point. He says, you know, there's a lot of students who grow up in church, and then once they get older, they just walk away from the faith. And he says, that's a fact. Here are the numbers. Why? He gives some ideas. And that's not to say that there's not responsibility on those who walk away. He's not saying that. But he goes into saying this. He says, maybe one of the reasons is the loss of the intersection of faith and calling, faith and work. Let me just read this. He says this. He talks about the powerful, often ignored intersection of faith and calling. Millions of Christ-following teens and young adults are interested in serving in mainstream professions such as science, law, media, technology, education, law enforcement, military, the arts, business, marketing and advertising, healthcare, accounting, psychology, and dozens of others. Yet most receive little guidance from their church communities for how to connect these vocational dreams deeply with their faith in Christ. In other words, here's what he's getting at. He's saying this. He's saying that if being in Christ doesn't affect the way I work every day, then what's the point of Christ? And so when Peter says, what does this priesthood do? He says it goes out. It's not located at the temple anymore. It goes out to celebrate, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And that does look like verbal, but it also looks like a church getting together and saying, what does it look like to do art as a Christian? What does that look like? I don't know. Some of you are artists. But we need each other to talk about that. Like, what does it look like to be a physician where my faith in Jesus so shapes me and it shapes the way I do my calling that it proclaims His marvelous light? What would that look like? What would it look like for a mother, a father? What would it look like for a husband or for a wife? We talked about yesterday. What would it look like for an accountant, for an architect? What would it look like for a psychologist to be so convinced that in Jesus is my salvation? He has called me into His marvelous light, and it's changing me so much that when I go and do my work, even the way I do it is different. It proclaims the excellencies of Him. And I don't think any one of us has the answer for that. But I think we getting together and talking about it and working on it together is what we need. Because we're not just priests. We're a priesthood that goes out. Let me end with this, because you might think, man, where would I get the strength for this? And I want to go back. We're not going to turn there, but go back to the Old Testament and think about this. You remember in the burnt offering, every morning the priests got up and they walked out to the altar, and there was ashes on the altar. And they had to get rid of the ashes. And that fire had burned all night. But every night they went out there, every morning they went there was ashes. Imagine this. And this is just one of my crazy ideas. I was thinking, what would have happened if one of them walked out to the altar and there were no ashes? And there was like, there's no sacrifice that took place here. At least it doesn't look like it. And then like off to the side of the altar is a lamb that had been slain, but now he's alive. If that had happened, those priests would have been like, oh my goodness, this lamb came back to life. He was sacrificed, but now he's alive. J.I. Packer said this. He's a very well-known Anglican theologian. He said, the sacrifice of Calvary is loose and at large. That's awesome. He said, the sacrifice of Jesus is loose. He rose again, and he is at large. He is at work. And just like that would have totally rocked those Old Testament priests, it rocks us. Every morning we get up, was there a sacrifice? There was. Is it dead? He is not dead. He is alive. He has risen, and every morning he is alive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. And we do forget that. And we isolate ourselves from each other and from you. And so as we come to your table, please feed us on our Savior. We really are resting everything in him. All of our trust is in what he has done. And so feed us on him and strengthen us to do the work that you've called us to do in this age and this time. We need your help. In the name of Christ, amen.